This morning I thought it would be good to look at the reasons why we ought to be Christians. Sometimes it's good just to go back to some of these foundation principles and bases for why we're here and what it's all about. Sometimes when I go out and do home Bible studies, I come time to the point where we're talking about you ought to be a Christian, and I hear a number of excuses given for why not to obey the gospel. Somebody will say, well, I think I'm just too young. But then you go to somebody else and they say, well, I'm too old. And somebody else might say, well, I'm afraid I cannot live the Christian life. And someone else might say, well, there are just too many hypocrites in the church. Another one will say, I'm afraid I'll have to give up too many things to be a Christian. And I just want to sow my wild oats first. And others will just say, well, I'm just not ready. Jesus dealt with some people that made excuses in a parable in Luke, the 14th chapter, as he compared the kingdom of heaven to having a great feast and inviting people. And as he gave this parable, he sent his servants at supper time to bid them come, saying, come, for all things are now ready. In verse 18 it says, they began to make excuse. One said, I bought some ground and I need to go look at the piece of ground. I pray thee have me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go try out these oxen. Have me excused. And a third said, well, I've married a wife and I can't come. And Jesus was disgusted with this attitude. And he said, none of those that make excuses shall be part of the great supper in the kingdom. But as we look at the excuses and reasons why men don't obey the gospel, I'd like to turn it and give you some reasons why men should obey the gospel. Well, I don't see any chalk here. We'll get along without it for a minute. Okay.
Hide these things, Lord.
I'd like to suggest to you that one of the reasons why we ought to be a Christian is because of what Christ himself has done for us. When I read the story of the coming of Jesus to earth, though I understand the facts that are there given, I have trouble comprehending the love of God that would cause this to be possible. When I read in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, of the great sacrifice that our Lord made to come to this earth, this land of sorrow and woe, in order to redeem me from sin, I'm impressed with His great love for us. Beginning in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, counted not, or thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now think about what Jesus gave up for us. John 1 tells us that in the beginning the Word, that is Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If we saw someone that in order to go out and preach the gospel left the niceties of American life and went into one of these third world undeveloped countries, such as the Philippines or to Nigeria, we'd talk about the great sacrifice they made to take the gospel to others. But it'd be nothing compared to what Jesus did to save us in the first place. He left all the glories and beauties of heaven with all of the power and majesty that he had at his command and voluntarily submitted himself to what being a man would require. He limited the use of his powers, not choosing to rely on them to resist sin, not exercising them to relieve himself from suffering, But he dwelt among us as a man, tempted in all points like as we are tempted, and yet without sin. When I read about the things that happened to Jesus as he goes around from town to town to preach the gospel, on one occasion he said, "The foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Or indeed, when he was born, there was no room for him in the inn. And later, as he became an adult and moved around from town to town, he didn't have a majestic home to go home to at night and pillow his head. But he said, "The Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head." When he went back to his hometown of Nazareth and took the scriptures and read to them how that God would pour forth of his Spirit upon his Son, he said, "This day thy scripture has been fulfilled in your eyes." And the men of Nazareth rebelled against Jesus and took him outside the city with the intention of throwing him over a cliff to kill him. Some of the very people that he grew up with as a young man, ready to turn on him and kill him. And so he moved about to other towns to do his preaching. Great multitudes began to follow him, and soon the authorities among the Jews became concerned about the power politically of this new teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. And so they met in council and determined that it was best for the nation if Jesus be put to death. They planned and plotted his execution, even though they knew there was no crime that they could charge against him. You recall the story as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his betrayal. He was knowing that what lay immediately before him. And he prayed to his Father, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He saw the cup of suffering that lay there in front of him. The pain of crucifixion. Josephus tells us that there were about 500 people crucified on the road that entered into the city of Nazareth at the time that Jesus would have been but a young man growing up. He had seen, perhaps, people being crucified and knew the agonies that they would experience, because it is the normal way that the Romans used for capital punishment. He was no person that got some kind of a demented joy out of seeing his body suffer. And so he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." After he rose from prayer, Judas came and identified Jesus as the one whom the Jews were seeking. He greeted him with a kiss. You know, we have ways of showing affection to each other. A lot of times we greet each other with a handshake. But just like this morning, there have been many of you that I've met that we just embraced one another because of the affection that we feel for each other. There's probably not a warmer way to show affection than with a kiss. Judas goes up and with a kiss betrays Jesus into the hands of his enemies. He must have felt like he had been knifed in the back by a close friend. From there, they take him for trial. Try to get the time sequence of this in your mind if you can. Jesus has the Last Supper with the disciples on Thursday evening. It was probably about midnight as they leave Jerusalem and walk across the Kidron Valley and come to the Garden of Gethsemane. He spends some time there in prayer. Probably about 2:00, these soldiers come and arrest him and take him to the house of Annas and Caiaphas. Coming to about 6:00 in the morning, they go to Pilate, to Herod, to Pilate. And by 9:00 the next morning, he's nailed on a cross. Now you try to think what it'd be like if one of you tonight, after you left church here at Knollwood, on the way home, one of the Ohio State Police arrest you. And by 9:00 in the morning, they've got you strapped into an electric chair and ready to turn on the juice. And by that time, you've already gone through all the trials and appeals that you have any right to. You'd think, well, that's not justice. And it wasn't justice in Jesus' case either. They suborned witnesses who came and told lies about Jesus. In the midst of his trial, wicked men went up to him and spat in his face. You know, there's not much more you can do to insult somebody than to spit in their face. Somebody to spit in my face, as a young man, we'd have tamed it. Especially if I thought I had a half a chance of whipping him. Now, if he was a big fella, I'd have said, let's talk about this. But if I thought I had half a chance of whipping him, we'd have gone out. But here was the Son of God. He had the power to speak, let there be light, and there was light. The power to create the heavens and the earth with his voice. And he sits there and lets some puny man spit in his face and does nothing for retaliation. Another walks up to him, and the scripture says they buffeted him. And what it means, they just hauled off and hit him with their fist. They blindfolded him, and another one goes up to him with his hand and slaps him in the face and said, now prophesy, who was that that hit you? This is what Jesus endured for us. When they take him before Pilate, Pilate decides he'll humiliate Jesus and show that he's no political leader among the Jews. Maybe that'll calm the passionate anger of the Jewish leaders, and they'll be content to let him go. So they strip him off to the waist and tie him where he's bent over like this, and a great big Roman soldier takes a whip and begins to beat Jesus. And it's not like what Mama gave me when she got the switch. And it wasn't like what Daddy did when he got the belt. Had a little short handle on it, about like this, on the end of which were these leather straps. And to make the pain worse, they tied little pieces of bone and metal into those leather straps so that when it hit, it cut into the flesh. The Jews had a law that you could only give a man 40 stripes. And to save violating that law, they stopped at 39. But this wasn't a Jewish beating. It was a Roman beating. I don't know how many lashes they gave Jesus. But his back must have looked like a bloody pulp when it was all over. He endured that for me and you. And then they take him outside the city of Jerusalem and crucify him. They nailed him to a cross. As a boy growing up in East Texas, I worked out around the farm a good bit, and I stepped on an old rusty nail one time. I know what that feels like. But I can't imagine allowing somebody to take a nail with a hammer, just drive that into my palm. And I'd have the ability to stop it at any moment. You know, Jesus did. He was God. He could have called 12 legions of angels at any moment and stopped the ordeal of crucifixion. But he went through the ordeal of crucifixion because he loved me. They nailed both his hands to the cross, bring his feet together and nail his feet. And they pick up the cross and drop it into a hole. His body must have sagged against the nails, and it must have been terrible pain that he endured. And on top of that, there's a mob that's gathered together to watch him die. One of them said, he saved others, why can't he save himself? Come down off that cross and we'll believe you, for you said you are the Son of God. And with similar such statements, even the Jewish high officials joined in the ridicule and the mockery of Jesus. Friends, when I think about what God did in his love for me to redeem me from my sins, I ought to feel a debt of gratitude to him that would move me to want to be a Christian. I tell you, one of the reasons I'm a Christian this morning, I want to devote my life in service to God because of what God has done for me. And I say to you, friends, we would be a very ungracious people if we did not feel some sense of obligation to our God for what He had done for me. You try to imagine if you can. A man drives by your house and it's on fire. And he and his son are there in the car. And he goes and he beats on the door and nobody answers. Can't arouse anybody. And so in his desperation, he knocks out the window of your house and picks up his boy and puts him in. And his boy goes through the house and wakes every one of you up. Maybe some of you are overcome with smoke, and he gets your whole family out. And then just as the last one is out, a beam collapses and kills the boy. And you wouldn't even go to his funeral. That'd be ungracious, wouldn't it? That's just a limited example of what God did for us. I ought to want to be a Christian, to live for Christ, because Christ died for me. I'd like to suggest to you, secondly, that I ought to be a Christian because I want to influence the destiny of my immortal soul. And I suppose that of the things that motivated me to be a Christian, this was the first thing that it was. As I've grown a little older, this becomes more of a moving force in my life. This was the first thing that influenced me. I understood that I had been guilty of sin, just like every other man had. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And when I learned what the wages of sin were, I realized I need to do something to save my soul. The prophet Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Paul said, the wages of sin are death. I realized that if I didn't do something to remove the guilt of the sins that I had committed, I was going to be forever tormented in hell. This place prepared for the wicked who had been disobedient to God. I realized that I had a soul that would live forever. Once it had been brought into this world, it never would cease to exist. And that one day I was going to stand before God and give answer for my life. If I had been obedient to the gospel and lived faithful to my God, Jesus would say to me, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joys of the Lord." But on the other hand, if I had never found anything or done anything to have my sins washed away by the blood of Christ, He was going to say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels." A place described as outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place that would last for eternity. It never would end. And I don't mind telling you, friends, that I feared the terror of the Lord. One of the things that motivated me to be a Christian is I didn't want to go to hell. I wish I could tell you this morning that when I decided to become a Christian, I just loved Christ so much that I just wanted to be His disciple because of that great love. And I think that's developing in my life. But I don't mind telling you that the first thing that moved me is I didn't want to go to hell when I died. I recognized I was a sinner. And if I didn't do something to have my sins washed away by the blood of Christ, I was going to go to hell when I died. And friends, you can talk about excuses you have for not obeying the gospel. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm afraid I can't live the life. But I tell you, friends, if you believe in hell, and you understand what its description is like, what eternity and punishment will be like, and you really believe in hell, You'll obey the gospel to keep from going to that place. There's a third reason I like to suggest to you for becoming a Christian. That is, I have a responsibility to those that are around me. And I learned more about this responsibility I have toward those around me as I grow older. I didn't understand all this when I was 12 and obeyed the gospel. But as I've grown older, I began to appreciate the responsibilities that I have as I've grown into them. I have a responsibility to Sandy, my wife. I owe her certain things. You know, Paul said if a man won't provide for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And I have a responsibility to provide a living for my family, to have an honorable job, that I bring home wages, that we can have a house to live in, clothes and food, a way to and from the places we have to go. But it takes a lot more than these physical things to provide for my family. I have a responsibility to provide her the support she needs spiritually to go to heaven when she dies. You think about the responsibilities you have to your wife or your husband. To be an instrument to encourage them to go to heaven when you die. You know, sometimes you'll have a husband and wife married, and one's a Christian and one isn't. The wife, if she's the Christian, gets up on Sunday morning and she's not feeling real well. You know, we all have some of those days. And this non-Christian husband says, "Oh, honey, why don't you just lay back down and let's just take it easy today. And we'll go for a drive this afternoon and get something to eat. And don't go to church over there." He'd been a discouragement to her, pulling her away from the Lord. I tell you, I have a responsibility on days like that and other days to say, "Oh, come on, Sandy, you'll feel better when you get there. And be around the people and see the smiles that are going on. Let's go and worship God together." We need that kind of support to keep each other encouraged, and I owe that to my wife. I have responsibility to Jenny and Corey, my children. The Bible says, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." There are some fathers that are providing everything their kids need physically. And they're out there with the baseball bat in their hands with their kids and say, "When I hit it, you catch it." And then they'll turn around and say, "I'll pitch and you hit." And it's been hours doing that. But I have a responsibility to Corey and Jenny to sit down with them and teach them about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, as well as about Jesus my Lord. And I'm not discharged my responsibility to my kids if I've let them grow up ignorant of God's word, to tell them what they must do in order to be saved. And not only tell them what they must do, but to live it in such a way before them that they can say, "I want to be a Christian just like Daddy." You know, sometimes with our children, we teach them, memorize, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And they can quote all those scriptures. But the way they see us live, they wouldn't touch being a Christian with a 10-foot pole. If I've left that kind of impression with my kids about what being a Christian means, I've not provided for them as a father what they need. And then we can step outside to the community. We have a contribution to make to the society in which we live. The benefits of being a Christian influence the society in which we live. And as I am a Christian and let my light shine to the world around me and influence others to become a Christian, I can make this a better place to live. we sit back sometimes and lament. Oh, look how bad and wicked the society in which we live is getting. While up in Washington, they passed a law that gives gays equal rights in marriage relationships with heterosexual couples. They've not done that yet, but it might come to that. Last week in Indianapolis, two men applied for a marriage license in Indianapolis that they might be married as gays living in Indianapolis. And so far, nothing's been done about it, but they're moving that direction. But you know what that tells me? If the politicians in Washington vote for that to be done, I know why they voted that way. They stuck their finger in the mouth and got it wet, stuck it up in the air to see which way the wind was blowing. Whichever way the wind was blowing, that's how they voted. That's the way politicians do. Well, if there are enough of us that are Christians in America, enough of us committed to righteousness, when they stick their finger up in the air, they're going to say, you know, if I vote that way, I might not be elected next year. Best thing we can do to influence America is to convert people to Christ. And when they learn what righteousness is and live righteousness, it'll influence from the bottom up the politics of our nation. I owe that to this country. Let me tell you another thing that I've learned a little later in life about what I owe those around me. I owe them something for the day they take me to the grave to bury me. This last summer, one of our very close friends in Danville, one of the elders, passed away. And I was one of the ones that participated in the funeral. It's a hard thing to put a loved one in the grave. About the only thing that I can see that sustains them as I saw the widow there crying over a loved one was the hope she had to see him in resurrection morning and be with him forever in heaven because that's where he was going to be. I feel like I owe that to the people I leave behind. That if I die first, that Sandy can look in the coffin and say, I'm sorry to lose Mike, but I know he's going to heaven. And Jenny and Corey can look over there and say, I'm sorry Daddy died, but I know Daddy's in heaven. What can they say if they look over there and say, Daddy, this is the last time we're ever going to see you because you weren't a Christian. And you're doomed to hell. I think I owe those that are left the comfort that my being a Christian can give to them. That's one reason why I want to be a Christian. There's another reason. The Bible speaks of a peace that comes from being a Christian. When Jesus was ready to ascend into heaven, he said, my peace I leave for you. It's not the peace like the world gives. Absence from war. Absence from conflict with a nation, neighbor. But it's a peace with God. Paul described it as a peace that passeth all understanding in Philippians 4 and verse 7. It's that inner peace that knows that he who was at enmity with God is now reconciled with him. Because his sins have been forgiven, having been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you've done in your life. Perhaps there are some things that trouble you and are much a burden to your mind as what was on the mind of Paul when he realized he had been persecuting Christ. He had put Stephen to death. But he found a peace with God whenever his sins were washed away in the precious blood of Jesus. He was able to pillow his head at night and know that all was well with him and his God. The last thing that I'd like to mention to you as a reason why I want to be Christian, not only to avoid hell, but I want to go to heaven. If we said today, we're going to gather up a bunch of you kids and take you down to King's Island. I still got Corey 14 years old, so I have some idea of what that's like. Just missing getting to go is bad enough. It don't mean that I have to set him down and say, now I'm going to spank you all day. No, if he just don't get to go, he'll be blue all day because he didn't get to go. When I read what heaven's like, I tell you, I don't want to miss heaven. Read the description of it. Here we dwell in the presence of God. You know, we sing a song, face to face with Christ our Savior. Face to face to see and know. Peter said that it's him that not having seen we love. In heaven I get to see Jesus face to face. Him who gave his life for me. I get to be in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And dwell in the presence of the angels. And to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of the Lord. And to be with the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Dorcas. And all the others that's gone on before. And yes, even some of the ones that we think of here at Knollwood who've gone on before. Who we have every reason to expect to see forever in heaven. And then I read about the absence of the things and the troubles of this life. There's no pain, no death, no sorrows, no tears. All those things that are part of the sufferings of life are removed. And as I read about that description of heaven, it makes me think of that song that says, don't it make you want to go home? Don't it make you want to go home? All God's children get weary when they roam. Don't it make you want to go home? And I want to go to heaven when I die. Now you can talk about all these excuses you want to. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm afraid I can't live the life. And that's all they are. They're just excuses. Here are some reasons why you ought. This morning, if you're not a Christian, commit yourself in your heart, I'm going to live this day forward to my God. If you're not a Christian and you believe the gospel of Christ, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess them before this audience of people, I want you today come and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, that your sins might be washed away. If you've wandered back into sin after doing that, and you realize that if I die tonight, I don't have this peace with God. I wouldn't go to heaven when I die. If that's the circumstance, won't you repent and pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. When Ananias went to Saul of Tarsus, he said, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You know, that's a good question. What are you waiting for? When you think about how long eternity is to live that in hell, what are you waiting for? When you read about how beautiful heaven must be, what are you waiting for? When you realize that you can leave this building and have an automobile accident before you die, before you get home and die, what are you waiting for? Why not right now come and be a Christian? If we can assist you, won't you come now while we stand and sing?